Well, good morning. I don't know about you, but I always like this time of the year because it's so cold. We just let the water freeze and make popsicles at our house. So I don't know how you deal with your coldness, but it is an exciting time of the year. It always makes you look forward to the next season coming around the corner. Well, we are beginning, as Bob mentioned, this series this morning called Living the Purposeful Life, or Purpose-Filled Life. And we're beginning this new year with a return of understanding the purpose of the congregation, the people of God, known as Mimosa Lane Baptist Church. And we will begin by looking at the mission statement. It's in your worship guide each week. You see a copy that shows on the screen. And I want us, if we can we read this together? This is not about standing, but just read this together. Our mission as a people of God. Here we go. To help people discover hope in Jesus Christ and lead them towards spiritual maturity and ministry involvement through fellowship with other believers as we worship God. In that statement, we have the five priorities or purposes of the people of God, and also the purposes of the individual Christian. To help people discover hope in Jesus Christ is evangelism. We are called to share our faith. To lead them towards spiritual maturity is discipleship. We are called to grow up one another in the things of God. Ministry involvement is ministry. We are called to take a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus through fellowship with other believers. We live in a missional partnership. That's more than just sharing cookies and Kool-Aid at a football fellowship. That means a deep-seated partnership of life. And then through worship of God. You see, what is true of the church, what is true of Mimosa Lane Baptist Church as a fellowship of the redeemed, is also true of every individual Christian. The purposes for which all God's followers exist is the same purpose that any believer exists. We need to understand this. When we talk about the purpose of the church, we're talking about the purpose of the people who belong to the church. And when I use the church in this sense, I'm not talking about a physical membership of Mimosa Lane Baptist Church. I think it's strongly possible that we have many people who are on the membership rolls that need to be evangelized, that need to be deep, have a deep encounter, a knowledge of God, forgiveness of sin. When I speak of the church in this context, I'm speaking of the real church, the real body of redeemed, blood-bought Christians, people who've come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, who choose to gather in this place on a regular basis. So what is true of us together when we gather in this place in the name of Jesus is true of you as you live your life. There is no disconnect between the purposes that we attempt to fulfill together and the purposes that we ought to be living on an individual basis. That's what we call an alignment. Alignment of my life with the purpose of God in His people. It ought to be true here, and it ought to be true in me as well. So we're going to discover this. Living the purpose-filled life is not about a discovery of my particular individual geographic vocational experience. When I'm talking about living the purposeful life, don't think first and foremost about what job you ought to have, who you ought to be married to, what you should be doing today in a particular sense. There is application to that, but that is secondary to the supreme, soul-saturating, mind-understanding, embracing experiences of the overarching and encompassing purpose of God for every single believer. You see, this is not about a discovery of my personal life's mission. It's a recovery of the God-centered purpose of every Christian's life's experience. You understand what I'm saying? Hear me. If we as individuals truly have a fresh understanding that the purpose of every Christian is to live a God-centered life, then the individual expressions of that God-centered life will flesh itself out in a natural sense. You see, if we first shoot to what should I do in a particular scenario, vocation, job, those kinds of things, if I shoot there and I have not established the core existence for which I live every day, then I'm going to miss the point. But if I've discovered that my purpose is to live a life that honors God, a God-centered life, then I am in the right place to discern God's leadership in the particulars. Do you understand that? As I discern the overarching purposes of our life. The fact is, this series is going to confront the basic fundamental questions of life. The basic fundamental questions of life. The most important questions of life is not how did we get here. That's not the first fundamental question. How did we get here? Is it evolution? Is it creation? Is it the Big Bang? Is it the Little Bang? Is it the young earth theory? Is it the old earth theory? I mean, there are Christians on multiple sides of that camp. Although I believe in absolute creation, and I don't believe that God used evolution in a macro sense to do what he's done. I believe that Christians have answered these questions, but those are not the first fundamental questions. The question is not, how did we get here? The most fundamental question is, why are we here? Even if we all agreed on how we got here, even if all humanity agreed on how we got here, we would still have to answer the question, why are we here? Why do we live and move and have our being? And that has personal, specific, regular application in a practical way every day that you live. It answers this question that you're going to have to continue to answer every day for the rest of your life. And this is the question, what's going to get me out of bed today? What's going to cause me to move forward today? Why do I do what I do today? If it's not connected to some ultimate, then you have no motivation which will compel you beyond the difficult or the discomforting. But if you have a purpose that connects you to the ultimate, no matter what you face in difficulty or problems, you can face it with courage and faith. You see, we will be dealing with what motivates my life. What goals are worthy of my existence? And we're going to begin at the beginning, the center or the core, and that is worship. The title of this morning's message, as you see in your sermon notes, is My Full Response to the Truth of God. Erwin Lutzer said, if I haven't learned to worship, it doesn't really matter how well I do anything else. I heard a sports commentator about a week and a half ago. It was one of those local radio programs during the day, and there's two guys, Sam and Joe, Ernie and whoever, you know, they talk sports. I don't know how you can talk sports that long, but they find a way. And they had a clip that they played of another sports commentator. If I could remember his name, you would know the person. I recognized his voice when they played it. And they were dealing with the question of whether they thought if Tiger Woods was going to be able to come back or not. Okay? These two on a secular radio station, okay, they were dealing with that question. And so they played this other sports commentator from some TV program, apparently, that was dealing with the same question, and they played the clip. And this other sports commentator, this is what he said. He said, to the question of whether Tiger Woods is going to be able to come back or not, he said, I really don't know, but this is what I do know. He said, I do know that Tiger Woods is a Buddhist. And he said, in Buddhism, there's not much to help him to come back. He said, what Tiger Woods needs is to move over to Christianity, where in Christianity you have forgiveness and grace and restoration. And if he got into Christianity, listen, he'd have some reasons to make a comeback. This is on a secular thing. I went, what? What? You know, I thought I'd been raptured, you know. I thought, man, alive. You know, they're saying that about faith. You see, the purpose of life is practical. When we connect to God, it has practical application to every bit of our lives. But although that sports commentator said some things that had truth in it, he couched it in terms that distorted the truth. What he said had the truth that in Christianity, there is forgiveness and grace. But the distortion is, Christianity is not given to us by God. God does not come into our world and lives to improve our golf game. God is not a tool to be used in a pragmatic sense to make us feel better. God is not here for me. He's here for himself. And I get the benefit of him if I respond to who he is. You see, here's the thing. God is always God. And as we live in the immediate swirl of conflict and crisis and economic disaster and fear and frozen pipes and traffic jams and health insurance, whatever it's going to be, we live in the immediate convergence of decaying bodies and this human plane of existence. But guess what? God is not changed one bit. There is no alteration in his blood pressure doesn't go up. He doesn't lose any sleep. Matter of fact, the scripture says he stays awake all night just to watch over you. Huh? I mean, God is God. God is unaffected in his being by all of this. Now, folks, that's a good thing. I don't want God to... He doesn't worry. He doesn't wring his hands. He's not pacing up the streets of gold going, what am I going to do with Rocky Pope? God's not doing that. God is God. You see, we're going to discover in this experience together that the purpose of forgiveness and grace is not just to get a better golf game. It's to find the reason for living is God. I like what this one quote, the goal of worship is not to meet needs, but to meet God, who is our greatest need. It's not on the screen. I get this late and I'd hate to call people at 2:00 in the morning and say, hey, could you add this to the slide? The purpose of worship is not to get my needs met. It's to meet God, who is my need. Wow. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 7 through 26. John 4, verses 7 through 26, we'll discover a woman who went to get water and was able to take the well home with her, too. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word. She discovered some things about worship in her own life. John 4, beginning with verse 7, a little bit of a lengthy text, through verse 26. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and the Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would ask him, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then did you get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and the sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. Jesus is pretty nosy, isn't he? The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said, you have well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you shall worship the Father.
You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know. For salvation is for the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. If Jesus had been a young person today, he would have said, hello. Wow. So much here. So little time. You see, creation itself worships God. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Creation is saying, praise God. Marvin took his family to Hawaii during the Christmas holidays. One of our members, I don't know whether Marvin's here today. I don't see him being here today. Oh, there he is. Yeah, see that hand. Is there another? Thank you, Marvin. Marvin Daniels took his family to Hawaii. And when I asked him last night, well, how was it? He said, God was just showing off over there. Great description, Marvin. I mean, nature is doing a great job of saying, praise God. The Bible says if we don't express it, even the rocks will cry out. Well, here, this one rock's been trying to cry out, but I'm not sure that's what he meant. We are called to be expressions of worship. You see, Jesus worshiped. Scripture says while Jesus was here, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on a regular basis. And then he sought times daily to spend time with the Father. He spent time expressing his devotion to the Father. There's going to be a day when all humanity will express worship to God. The scripture says in that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Worship is coming, but God's people, we get a lot of practice ahead of time. This is rehearsal for heaven, folks. And worship is one of the only things that we will continue in eternity. We will not be evangelizing there, but we will be worshiping there, continuing and doing a better job at it, I might add. But we can be approving all along the way. What is the definition of worship? There's many. A true worship service, someone has described as a place where God is easy to find and hard to forget. That's a worship service, isn't it? John MacArthur has defined worship as everything that I am responding to everything that God is. That's worship, isn't it? The root word worship in English, Anglo-Saxon, is descriptive of recognizing the worth of another and giving him that which he deserves. Worship is instinctively an offering, an expression, a giving of self to God. In other words, worship demands response. It compels response. It's an impulsive, instinctive awareness of God. Well, three things from our text which we shall learn about living on purpose. Not only as a congregation trying to fulfill the five purposes beginning with worship, but recognizing that this is the reason for which you and I live every day of our life. It ought to be an expression of worship of God. Because the Bible says, everything you do, word or deed, should be done to the glory of God. Everything. Notice, first of all, worship requires a true vision of God. A true vision of God. Notice verses 25 and 26. Then the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When that one is come, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said, I mean, listen,
The Samaritan woman was a worshiper of God. She said that. Jews worship in Jerusalem. We worship here where we are. I mean, isn't this amazing? He's telling her about herself. Go get your husband. You said rightly, the one you're living with. He's telling her stuff about herself. And she's recognizing that he knows her. And she says, surely you are a prophet. Well, she was getting closer. You're a prophet. And isn't this amazing? She's just moved up in her awareness of who Jesus is from a Jewish man who she expected to reject her because she is a half-breed Jew. Now, Jews thought of Gentiles as dogs. And then if a Jew married a Gentile and then their children were half-breed, they were also dogs. And they were unclean. And although Samaria was on a more direct route through the countryside, many times the Jews would walk around Samaria so they would not have to defile themselves with some association with a Samaritan. Her first view of Jesus was that he was a Jew who held deep-seated prejudice against her because of who she was. I mean, she was born into this condition and she expected this Jewish man to have nothing to do with her. And he first began by altering her perspective just by speaking to her. And she said, why do you speak to me? You're asking me of water? You being a Jew? I mean, right there, she's making what we call a paradigm shift. I thought I knew who this guy was, but he's not who I thought he was. I'm not sure who he is. He's different than other Jews that I've met. What is this about? She's altering her vision of who Jesus is. And then when he begins to reveal about living water and all this, she's going, and about her life and the sinfulness of her life, and you're a prophet. Isn't this funny? She's moved up from a Jewish man that had all this prejudice to a Jewish man who's a nice guy. And this Jewish man who's a nice guy is talking stuff about her life, and he seems to be gracious, and he's reaching out, and he seems to want to connect with me. And how can all this be? And then he's telling me personal stuff. This Jewish man, nice guy, maybe he's a prophet. She's moved up massively in her awareness of who Jesus. She's altering her view of God through Jesus. Isn't this amazing? But then she slips. Oh, all of this movement. You're a prophet. Well, by the way, I got a worship debate I want you to settle for me. You know, Samaritans, they had their own copy of scripture, their own place. I mean, their prejudices towards each other had isolated themselves in their worship experience. And I was talking to my mom about this the other day. She was whining about some things in her church. I said, Mom. So we had a little talk. I said, you've heard me say before that when Satan was kicked out of heaven, he fell in the choir loft. We've been having wars about music ever since. Listen, it didn't start with our generation. She's wanting to ask a question about a theological debate. I mean, she's got the living word here. She doesn't recognize it yet. And she's wanting to settle a debate. He's telling her about her soul. And she's wanting to settle a debate. Whew. Worship requires a true vision of God. She had a vision of God. But it was distorted. It was clouded. It was prejudiced. It was traditioned. It was traditionalized. She had all kinds of baggage she was dragging around with her that was keeping her vision from God from being clear, because she was looking at God through all this baggage. Hello. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. She had a vision about God. She believed in the Messiah. He was going to come. And yet, she never expected him to show up that day. You see, worship rises and falls on our concept of God. What you believe about God says more about you than it does about God.
You know, often people choose faith expressions or beliefs about God that will best accommodate the kind of life they already want to live. Hear me. There's only one God, and He accommodates no man. All humanity, anthropologists affirm, are found to be instinctive worshipers. Every people group around the globe historically. 20 or 30 years ago, they discovered, I think it was a people group in, I don't know whether it was the Philippines, a small little native, and they showed a, there was an expose in National Geographic, a people group that we didn't recognize was there, and they went in to connect with them and learn, try to learn their language and see what they were about. And you know what? They were worshipers. But their view of God was distorted. Some people worship creation, sun, moon, and stars. Some worship angels. Some worship demons. In the 70s, it was Anton LaVey who started a satanic church. You know why? Because he had a distorted view of God. One of the things that Anton LaVey struggled with was before he became the founder of the Church of Satan, he was a photographer for crime scene investigations for the Los Angeles Police Department. And to go into those scenes of mayhem and havoc and murder and blood, whether it was women and children or whatever it might be, and his, to see that horror and to think of something about God that would allow that, instead of accommodating his vision of God that would encompass even life's grossest experience, and folks, you've got to do that. Somewhere you better have a vision of God that knows that God's on his throne and he's working all for his glory and good, although we may not be able to interpret it in the immediate. If you don't have a view of God that encompasses the hellish experience of this life, then you have a limited view of God. And because he would not adjust his vision of God to encompass that, he rejected that and embraced Satanism. Some people worship Satan. Some people worship Allah. I've addressed this briefly before. Is Allah the same as our God? Even Christian former Muslims address this particular, their response to this particular question takes a divergent approach. Abraham Sarkar, who we had here in our church several years ago, wrote a book, Reaching My Muslim People. He's an adjunct professor at Dallas Baptist University. He came here from Pakistan, I believe, as a Muslim and was converted to Christ. God, doing some long story, converted to Christ, and now he's attempting to evangelize his people. And he says, and this is the difference, Allah is the Aramaic word for God. It's not a name. It's like saying God in Aramaic. Okay? And when you say your God is not our God, they're thinking, what do you mean? So you may or may not get caught up on the terminology. But this is the thing. When you begin to say, tell me about Allah, and I'll tell you about my God. And you will see that based on the character, the true revelation of God is not anywhere the same as their conviction about the revelation of Allah. So they are not the same because they are described differently. However you talk about them by name, when you talk about who they are and what they do, I mean, they are willing to strap bombs to themselves and blow themselves up and take as many pagans with them because they believe that Allah will reward them with multiple virgins in heaven. You see, we believe about our God, we ought to be willing to die for Him, but we're trying to take as many live people with us as we can.
It's a different belief. Everything stands or falls. You know what? You know why we come for worship every week and meet in Bible study groups and open God's Word and talk about the essence of Scripture and share about our journeys in life? It's so that we can continually be filtering and purifying our understanding about the nature of God, making sure it's consistent with the revealed truth of God, so that I can fully worship Him as He is and not as I wish He were. Oh, I need to move on. So much I better leave out. Point number two. Worship rewards the soul with a complete satisfaction of God. The term there is misleading. And so often when we talk in this terminology, we are skewing what we're really saying. It is true. There is a truth about it. Worship rewards the soul. But hear me. It's not worship. It's God rewards the soul. Worship is us seeing God as He is and being compelled to respond. You know, when you find God revealing Himself in drastic ways in Scripture, either as a representative of an angel appearing to one of His people. You know, there's a text, I can't remember the reference right off the top of my head, it may be Revelation, where an angel of the Lord appeared before one of God's people. And the instinctive response of this messenger of God was that the person fell down before the angel's feet because the messenger was revealing in his being as being a representative of God. You remember when Moses had an encounter with God on the mountain? I mean, even the backside of God passed by as he was in the cleft of the rock and God was covering. I mean, when he came down from the mountain, he was glowing, physically emanating that he had been with God. Somehow that reflective Shekinah glory of God was in the physical characteristics of Moses, and the people of God were afraid to look on him. He'd been with God. But the angel said to this person bowing down, "What are you doing? I'm not God. Don't worship me. Worship Him." Worship rewards the soul. Jesus said it well. "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." That this water there obviously is the physical water that Jesus is referring to at the well. We could use that as a metaphor for all the things that we attempt to drink of in life's experiences as a substitute for that which satisfies the soul. What do we drink of? We drink of relationships. How many people, this woman did. She had gone from relationship to relationship to relationship to relationship to relationship, and none of them satisfied her soul. We look for success. Success. Even in the Christian sense, if we utilize it as a substitute for the satisfaction of God, we're missing. I read just this week an old article by Henry Nouwen. Now, he was a Catholic priest, but I believe he was a believer based on my reading of him. And he came to America. He taught at Yale and Harvard and then traveled and did lectures. And one of the things he said was, "After I began to achieve major success and was invited around the world to give talks on faith," he said, "I realized all of these accolades and even economic success that was brought to my life," he said, "people were treating me as if I knew what I was talking about." And he said, "all those external experiences of success," and he said, "but then I had to continue to face the abyss of my own soul." He said, "all of that did not change the needs of my heart. That was always back in God." We can drink of success, achievement, financial security, acceptance in the eyes of others, material possessions, power, pleasure, entertainment. Nothing other than God, rightly worshiped, can satisfy the soul. Nothing other than God, rightly worshiped. Now let me suggest something to you, and I know my time is running away. You know our problem? Because we have a little view of God and a big view of the waters of this life. That's the problem. And here's the thing. Even as we know as Christians, church people, we know God's supposed to be big. So we say God's big. He's wonderful. He's grand. Take all the big words that we can use to describe what we think we ought to believe and know about him. We'll use those because we know those are the words we're supposed to use, okay? And then we know we ought to be giving our fullest devotion to him because he deserves it. He's God. That's who he is. And a part of that devotion means that we don't look for satisfaction of soul in this the waters of this life. We know that. We know that. We know that. God is to be our everything. He can meet our every need. We come and worship all of that. And then we come over here and we go, well, I shouldn't be seeking all this stuff for its own sake. And so we attempt to make willful decisions of self-denial from these waters of this life so that we can know that we're supposed to be satisfied over here. But you know the problem is? Often when we begin to say, you know, I shouldn't do this and I shouldn't do that and I shouldn't say this and shouldn't go there and shouldn't do it, because that doesn't, we know that doesn't satisfy. God satisfies. We know God satisfies. So we're going to turn from this and mark that out and say no to that and leave that group and do all that kind of stuff. And then we come over here and we're unhappy. You know what we feel? We feel somehow in our flesh cheated because we're not getting to do that. I'm missing out. I see other people doing that. I even see people who say they're Christian. They're doing blah, 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 whatever that stuff is. And we feel cheated. You know the problem is? We don't deeply, convictionally, corely, absolutely believe. We don't really believe that God is all we need. And we feel cheated. Because we shouldn't be drinking from these waters for their own sake. That doesn't mean you can't have success. It doesn't mean human achievement. But not for its own sake. That's because we have... You see, if we really saw God in his fullness, it would be completely obvious that all of that is deficient. We go, what are you doing drinking over there? Here's the water. Satisfies. Wow. I need to move on. Number three, worship reaps a transformation of life. Verses 28 through 30 and verse 39, and then I'm closing. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men. Why did she speak to the men? She knew them and they knew of her. Come and see a man who told me all the things that I've done. Now that would get their attention. If he knows all that about you, maybe he knows that about us. Maybe he knows that about me. This is not the Christ, is he? They went out of the city and were coming to him. And the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, Rabbi, eat. Verse 39, let's jump down. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I have done. You know, this is the difference. He told her everything she had done, and he loved her anyway. That was her transformation. He's the Christ. He tells me all things. And he loves me anyway. Do you recognize that the disciples' vision of God hadn't got to that place yet? Because when they came back with the food from the city and they saw that Jesus had been talking to this woman, they said they marveled. What's Jesus doing talking to this woman? Doesn't he know better? I mean, the disciples still had some growth to go in their understanding of this God who knows about us and loves us anyway. And the transformation of her life was so altered, she had to go invite others to tell them about Jesus Christ. I'm going to make this statement and then I'm done. I think that it's true. Can we not measure our true vision of God based on the level of personal transformation in my life? Isn't there a disconnect when somebody says, I know all of this about God, and yet their lives reflect no change? If, and I believe there is, a clear connection between your belief and response to God and the degree of your consistent willingness to let God continue to transform you. Do you understand something? Your greatest revelation of God to this world is you. Worship is our everything to God's all. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your word that's so piercing, so much, Lord, there in that text, and so much with personal application to life. Lord, I pray for myself, for a fresh, deepening awareness of who you are in truth, that I might instinctively be compelled to respond to you. Holy God, move in our church. What we believe about God in this community is reflective of how we live in this community. We can talk about our churches for all races and ethnicities and economics levels of life, but if we are not living that way, we are becoming a contradiction to your nature, your heart, your will, your person, God. I pray, Holy God, that you would do all that you want to do to help us to see you as you are, that you might become in us all that you want to be. Lord, if there's confession of life, transformation of heart, sin that blockades our vision of you or our willingness to respond to you, please, Holy Spirit, show us that area, that need, that we might confess it and turn from it and embrace you, God, and know you, God, because that's where needs are met. God, I just say, here we are. Let loose and do your will. Lord, if there's someone seeking a church home to join this fellowship, that we might learn to look to you together and walk together, Lord, do your will today in our hearts. Some need to come and use this altar. God, may every person that feels the need worship you now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.